One of the most intriguing characters in the Bible is this Enoch. You know, he just kind of appears and literally disappears. It's just kind of an interesting account of him. His whole life is summarized in Genesis 5, 21 through 24. He's born to Jared when Jared was 162 years old. Enoch became the father of Methuselah at age 65. Enoch lived another 300 years. He walked with God. At age 365, he was not, for God took him. There you have it. That's all of it, you know, pretty much. The life of Enoch. But what does it teach us about faith? And it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews pulls out this rich teaching about faith from this little account of Enoch. By faith, Enoch, it says, was translated. Okay, what does that mean? Genesis says, he was not, for God took him. The Septuagint says, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, he was not found because God translated him. And he's pulling from the Septuagint account, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, for the language here. Now, what it means that he was translated to him, it doesn't mean a change in geography. You know, he pulled him up here and he put him somewhere else and brings out by the fact that he couldn't find him anywhere. He was nowhere to be found. He was gone from this world. Some take as an idiom for death that he died and God just took him early and up to heaven. But in the context of Genesis 5, as you read through the chapter, you know, it's, and so-and-so was born, he died, and then so-and-so had a child, and he died, and then so-and-so had a child, and he died. There's this emphasis on death. The curse had come upon the human race, and people died, except for Enoch. He was just taken. And it's clarified here in chapter 11, verse 5 of the book of Hebrews that he did not die. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He did not die. He was not found because God had translated him. So that's what I want to look at here. He was taken up to heaven. That's what it's talking about. How did that happen? We don't know. You know, we know later on, God takes a fiery chariot and picks up Elijah and takes him on up to heaven. I don't know, did a fiery chariot come down and take him up? I don't know. Or maybe, as I always pictured in the past, he was walking with God and he just kind of kept walking up into the clouds and just kept going, just like Jesus when he ascended up into heaven in front of the disciples. Maybe that's the way it took place. I don't know. But he's gone. He's gone to heaven. One of the things we're pretty sure of, it's probably very similar to what the rapture will be like. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Chapter 15, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians. Go down a little bit further, 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I think that's this idea of being translated. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. If we're going to be with God in heaven, our bodies have to be changed. And so Enoch, really in a sense, was raptured. He was translated. He was changed, that he might ascend up into the very heavens to be with God. I pointed out last week that the first man commended by God is Abel, because it says God accepted his sacrifice and also thus accepted Abel. And it's interesting, it says it was because of his gifts that were accepted. So he came in the right way. He approached God in an appropriate manner through the sacrifice, and God accepted him. And he's commended by God. But he's, interestingly, the first person to die. And we talked about that last week. Now we have the second man commended by God, and he's raptured. He's translated, and thus does not die. And he's pleasing to God, accepted by God. And so it began, and so it will end. The first people read of in the Bible that are commended by God, one dies to go and be with the Lord. The other one is raptured and goes to be with the Lord. You go to Thessalonians, it talks about the last people who are around when the Lord comes back, who are believers before the end times begin. It says they too shall experience something like this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13. In fact, let's go to verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ, like Abel, shall rise first. Then we which are alive, like Enoch, and remain, shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Isn't that a beautiful picture? At the very beginning, when we have in chapter 3, where death comes in the world because a man sins, then one of the first people we read about going to be with the Lord is Abel, who's a faithful man of God and accepted by God, even though he is the first to die, is be commended because he found acceptance with God. And now Enoch, the man who walked with God, is also with the Lord. Someone mentioned to me last week, he says, well, it wasn't pretty lonely with Abel, you know, up in heaven, you know, the first one to die, and everyone lives 969 years, things like that, you know, they live forever. So he's up there a long time all by himself with God. And I kind of wonder, well, maybe God says, yeah, you need a buddy. Enoch, come on up here. You know, now Abel and Enoch are hanging out together, you know, up in heaven. I don't know. You kind of wonder about that. But anyway, there they are, these two men who find acceptance with God. And the first one is an example of how we're to come to God. And the other one is how, by faith, we're to walk with God. So by faith, Enoch was pleased God. He pleased God. He walked with God. He had a relationship. There was a companionship, a fellowship between him and God that evidently was rich. When we talk about walking with somebody, you gotta get the picture, and you kind of, don't you kind of get a picture in your mind? You know, two guys just walking along, just talking, you know, having a good old time of fellowship. Well, we understand that it's not quite exactly like that, but it's bringing out the idea that he had a relationship with God. There was a connection between him and God. There's three things that come out when we talk about someone walking with somebody. There's an agreement of mind and heart. Turn to Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's the idea there has to be this agreement in heart and mind with the same values, same ideas. If you're walking together, truly walking together, there's an agreement of mind and heart. You also have to have a common destination and path. You're going to the same place, but you're also going there by the same route. And so that's the idea. If we're walking with God, it's the idea that we are heading the same goal, the same destination, and that we're going there the same way. I love how Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the idea that you have to come by me. There's no other way to the Father except through the Son. There's this idea of a common path for the believer. We're all focusing on the same goal. We're all focusing on the same path there. That's why we can be in agreement as a church. It's kind of what we celebrate with communion. The idea that we all united, even though we're all different, we're all unique, we have this common destination. We have this common agreement. And that's what pulls us together, unites us together as believers. And the third thing, there's a matching pace. You go the same pace. sorry, I always have these funny thoughts come to mind whenever I'm preaching. You know, I'm talking about walking together, and my wife's a wee bit shorter than me, you know, and I've got bigger strides. She's got littler strides. I cannot keep up with her when we walk, you know. It's like, you know, we go to the mall or somewhere, she's fast, you know. But there's this common pace, you know, you're going the same speed. Turn to Galatians 5:25. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. It's the idea of letting the Spirit guide us through life. That's walking in the Spirit. That's walking with God. In pace with Him, going to the same place and destination on the same path, because our hearts are in agreement with God, one with Him. That's the idea of walking with God. And that's what's said in the Hebrew. But what happened is when the Greeks translated, or the Hellenistic Jews translated it into Greek, they did not like these anthropomorphisms. The idea of using things like hands and feet and ears and eyes of God. And so they kept trying to get away from that language when they translated it into the Greek. And so they wanted to get the essence of what it means to walk with God, because they didn't want to get away from this picture of God walking. And they said, well, He pleased God. And they really got the essence, and it was endorsed by the Holy Spirit, who took that language and put it in the Hebrews. He says, yeah, that's the idea. He pleased God. Don't you want to please God? Wouldn't you like Him to say that about you? Then follow the example of Jesus, who truly was a man, because He became a man, took on flesh and blood. He set an example for us of somebody who walked with God. He said what God wanted Him to say. He did what God wanted Him to do. He was in step with God, walking, living, in fellowship with the Almighty Father. And He says, I want you to do that with Me. I want you to abide in Me. And that's the same kind of picture, I think, of walking with God. If you turn to John 15, verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love, even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. I mean, how do you abide in My Father's love, and how do you abide in My life? You walk in step with us. You keep His commandments. You live in obedience to the Lord. So Abel, by faith, shows a picture of how to approach God for salvation through the right means. Enoch is a picture of somebody who walks with God. How do you walk with God? You live in a manner that's pleasing to God. You walk in obedience to His word. You follow His commandments. You live in step with God. And that's why at the end of Jesus' life, remember what it says here is Enoch pleased God. It's no surprise that when the Father looks down upon the Son, He says, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm what? Well pleased. Why? Because He abides in My love. He does My commandments. He walks in step with Me. And therefore we have fellowship one with the other. Well, then our passage, going back to Hebrews, goes on to describe this faith that enabled Enoch to walk in such a way that he pleased God. He had to have that faith, or else he would not have pleased God, because no man can please God unless he comes to God and walks with God in the right way, by faith. Faith is essential to pleasing God. Now, that really is pretty clear, because no one would even approach Him, desire a relationship with God, if they did not believe He existed, right? It's fundamental to that. You have to believe that He is. Nor would they ever see him without the possibility of a positive response. That he is one who will benefit, reward those who diligently seek him. I mean, that's why people come to God, because they not only believe that he is, but they believe they can be accepted by him. That's a lot of what we're doing when we're sharing the gospel. You have some people think, oh, no, there's no way God wants anything to do with me. And then you try to bring them around the fact that God loves them. God cares about them. And finally, when faith comes, they believe that they can approach God and he will receive them. He will accept them. But it's talking about something more. I already mentioned Abel was how to approach God. Enoch is really talking about how to walk with God. So we're not really talking so much about the faith that brings you to God. It's a faith that allows you to have a relationship with God. In order for that to happen, you have to believe a couple things. You have to believe that God is. See, faith has an object. Whenever we really have faith, if people talk that way today, you just have to have faith. Well, faith is only as good as the object in which that faith is placed. It's critical. And if you put your faith in idols or in a false god, it's going to do you no good. It'll get you nowhere. You have to have a faith in the true God, the object of faith. So it's not so much talking about in this passage that you have to believe in the existence of God. That's fundamental and that's true. It's actually going a step beyond that. Some don't believe there is a God. We're in a day in which atheism is becoming more and more popular. And I don't really have to say much to that, because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The scripture says that in a couple different places. I love James 2:19, where it brings out in a very unique way. James 2:19. Thou believest there is one God. Well, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's like, oh, you believe in God? Whoa, great. Even the demons believe that. And they tremble. It doesn't do them any good. And so sometimes when we talk about this with people, it's just a fool that tries to deny the existence of God. Because denying existence doesn't make it so he doesn't exist. That's why it's foolish. Well, I don't believe in God. Oh, yeah, now God doesn't exist because you don't believe in him? That's dumb. He exists because he is. You know? But what it's talking about here is not so much that God is, but the language is a language of the Hebrew. It's the book of Hebrews. And when it talks about you have to believe that God is, it's actually taking the language of the Jewish people. So if you go to Exodus 3:14, and you look at the name of Yahweh, and the Lord, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. You see it? And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. It's like saying, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. The one who is, God is. In other words, what he's saying is, not only must you first of all have to believe that God is who he's revealed himself to be. You have to believe that. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. God, there is none like me. In other words, you have to believe that in the true God who is. You have to have the right object. You have to have the true God. You have to believe in the God of Scriptures. Remember, we talked about the fact that faith always has its foundation on something. And the object of faith's foundation is the God who revealed in Scripture. And Scripture and God are linked together. You have to believe appropriately upon Him. Another passage, take it to the bring this out, is Deuteronomy 6:4. The great Shema. The Jews pronounce this, or said this, every day. It's a foundational understanding of the Old Testament belief, of Old Testament faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That really is, in summation, exactly what he's saying here in Hebrews. Okay? You have to believe that God is. That he's, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You have to believe that God is who he revealed himself to be. And that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Do you see the parallel? That's Old Testament faith. Now we're talking about New Testament faith. You must believe that the God of the Bible is the one and true God. Well, who has God revealed himself to be? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what he's been bringing out in the book of Hebrews. In time past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. And he's just spent this whole first part of the book talking about how Jesus is the means by which we come to the Father. That there is no other way to approach God but through our high priest, Jesus Christ, who provided the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And now, by faith, we know who God is. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God. Remember, they're talking about going back to Judaism. Judaism did not accept Jesus Christ. Well, if you want to be accepted by God, you can't go back to Judaism, who reject Jesus Christ. You have to come to God as he is, as he's revealed himself to be. And that has to be the foundation of our faith. But it doesn't stop there. It goes further. Faith must also have the proper motivation. It has to have the proper object in the true revelation of God for who he is, but also has to have the proper motivation. I'm living for God because I know he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You will not follow God unless you really believe it's worth it. A faith all these people in this chapter have in common. As we go through this chapter, we're going to read about people who face all kinds of difficulties and trials and circumstances and obstacles. But there's one thing that characterized all of them. They had their faith in God as he had revealed himself to be at that point in time. And they were willing to pay any price to follow him. They lost everything. Often lost their lives. But they believed it was worth it. It was worth it all. Only those who have this conviction persevere to the end. It's a characteristic of a true believer. Because we don't know what kind of things we're going to face in this upcoming year. For some of you, if I told you what this year has ahead, it might frighten you. I hope that's not true. But we don't know. But whatever it is, you can weather the storm. We have a firm conviction of heart that God will reward you if you diligently seek him. If you walk faithfully with God, it'll all be worth it. As Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy compared to the riches we have in Christ Jesus. And Paul suffered. I mean, you look at the list of things in 2 Corinthians Paul went through. There's just one thing after the other after the other. And what kept Paul going? The high prize that he has in Christ Jesus. I race towards a goal, the prize. It's worth it all. Because I know God, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. He believed it. That conviction will get you through life. It's the kind of thing that, as I listened to people, saw being a post this week, who was in that tragic car accident that took the life of her boyfriend, and one of the things they kept sharing was the fact that she still loves the Lord, wants to live for him, wants to pursue him. Why? It's worth it. It's worth it. Hebrews 12, 2. If I can skip ahead a little bit. Jesus had the same attitude. Remember, he's our great example. Jesus went through all kinds of suffering in the course of his life. He went to the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat drops of blood as he wrestled with God. He was betrayed and denied and went to the cross. But look what it says in 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, the reward they knew he would have from the Father, before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was not disappointed. He went through all that he went through. Why? He knew there was a joy set before him, that God the Father rewards his faithful Son. And truly, he did. And everything was placed under his feet, and he was exalted above every name that's being named. Yes, it's worth it. It's worth it all. But it's not because we're seeking those benefits. He's a reward of those who diligently seek, not the rewards and the benefits, who seek him. Who love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because they know it's worth it. Seek him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added. God will take care of you, is what it's saying in the context. You seek God, you're seeking the one who loves and cares for you more than anyone else. His opinion is the only one that matters. As you look at Abel and Enoch, the thing that's common to both of them is the only thing they cared about was what God thought. And because they pleased God, they found acceptance with God. Even though life was short, Abel, we realize, came out ahead. And Enoch so pleased God that God just took him glory, and he was blessed beyond any other person on that list. I had to take you to Romans, chapter 8. And there's a thing that when I read through this, and I kind of alluded to it last time, I want to point out again because it bears repeating. As I read through this list, I'm always kind of shocked by the fact that he throws in this idea that we're people to be ready to be slaughtered, killed. I mean, you have this great chapter and everything's so positive. And then you got this verse 36, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. I mean, he starts out in 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No. But what he's getting at is, yeah, but we face all those things. God's believers, as we go through the list in Hebrews 11, faced all these things. They're killed by the sword. They were persecuted. They They were naked. They often had to go hungry. They went through all kinds of hardships. Well, doesn't God love them? Those people who went through those hardships, those difficulties, knew in their hearts that God loved them. He cared for them. They were convinced of this. And that he would reward them if they were faithful to the end and diligently lived for him and did his will and walked in obedience to his word, that they would be rewarded. And the sufferings of this life were not worthy to be compared to the riches they have in Christ Jesus. It's that conviction that causes you to persevere to the end. But we understand, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. The lot of believers in life is we're always on the edge, at least historically. Have always been under the threat of persecution and hardship. Always. There's people that hate us. They want us dead. We're in a civilized society, somewhat, in America, but it's becoming increasingly uncivilized and hostile. But you go to other parts of the world, they're very blatant about their hostility to Christianity. And most of the world, Christians are being persecuted and they're being put to death. And they're facing all kinds of hardships. Some are losing their homes and their property. They're being rejected by their family and friends. Is it that God loves us more and loves them less? No. No, as pointed out in Sunday school, you know, when the church is persecuted, it's the strongest. Because the believers have this conviction that despite the appearances in the world, they're deeply loved of God. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The most important thing is the approval and acceptance of God. Fundamentally, that's all that matters if you're a person of faith. I know who God is. And know he rewards those who diligently seek him. And when the Lord looks down upon you and he sees that truly is the attitude of your heart, he's pleased. He's delighted in you. You're precious in his eyes. And he longs for the day when you'll be with him in glory. Faith is not just about coming to God for salvation. That's not all there is to faith. Faith determines how you relate and live for God every day of your life. The alternative is to ignore him. That's what unbelief is. Unbelief is you live as though God doesn't matter. But the evidence of faith is not just that you believe in God, not just you believe in orthodoxy, the correct things about God, but that with it you also understand that he will bless you richly as you live for him. And so the most important thing in your mind and in your heart, in your life, is to please God, to seek him. Few deny his existence, but many deny his relevance. The one who pleases God believes in who God is, and it's their best interest to live for him. Is that the faith which characterizes your life? If it's what characterizes you through life, it'll bring you to your destination. It's the path to eternal life. And it'll bring you home. We're going to prepare our hearts for communion at this time. And really, that's what this is all about. It's recognizing that Jesus died for my sins. They poured out his blood. They died on the cross in my place. That he went to the cross But he rose again, ascended to heaven. And someday all of us who put our faith in him and recognize what he did for us and truly love him for it and are living for him, someday we're going to sit together in glory and eat a meal in his presence and enjoy his fellowship forever, because he who loved us gave himself for us that we might live for him and someday be with him forever, that he rewards those who diligently seek him and live for him. And hopefully you're one of those. If you're not, then today all you have to do is come to the Lord and say, Lord, I understand that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose again from the dead, that you paid the price that I should have paid, and I believe in you and I put my faith in you and I accept you as my Lord and Savior, and I want to live for you. I want to live to please you and honor you. And if you come to him with that kind of faith and believe that, he says, I'll receive you and accept you because I delight in those kind of people. Then come to him by faith today and accept him as your Lord and Savior. What a great way to begin the year, amen? If you know him as your Lord and Savior, then you're saying, Lord, am I really living to please you? Or have I gotten off track? I'm living to please myself or please others. And I want to renew my commitment to you today to live for you. And that's why we prepare ourselves for communion. And I encourage you, as the deacons come up, to get it ready, to bow your heads in prayer and prepare your heart.